I was on something of a self-imposed hiatus from this preaching due to my busy schedule, but a slot opened up in the roster, and I was tapped to fill it, so here we are. Over a year ago, we embarked on this once-per-month journey through the book of James, and in choosing the book of James myself, I was convicted that James had some strikingly timeless, basic, direct, practical words for the people of God at Harbor Church, myself included, to consider. And along the way, I found a kindred spirit in James, in his unvarnished directness, the way he kind of approaches topics quickly and to the point. And although James pulls it off with significantly more sanctified air than I seem to be able to do it, I really appreciated that in him. I've been struck by how James has spoken seemingly through the centuries, though, at the specific place we've been in any given week as we've gone through the book. It would seem that although my desire was to preach James for its timeless generality, God chose James for its timely specificity and how he brings things to us that, wow, that's really kind of what I'm going through. Wow, that's really addressing what we're talking about in this place. I say all that because this morning we're faced with yet again an eerily on-point word from Pastor James. And this morning James has a word for people who are in conflict with one another. A word for strife-strained saints. Interesting, isn't it? Surely we all have to use our imaginations to be able to think of what it's like to quarrel with somebody. Surely there haven't been any significant global events that have been happening over the past month that have arisen that would put pressure on the church and cause some strain. No, this passage has been kind of like a laser-guided sniper shot to the heart for me. And I hope it is also for the heart of Harbor Church. I think it will be. Now, before we open this passage, I want to put us all on a high alert for two things that might short-circuit our ability to hear the Word of God preached from this passage this morning. First is this. I've already alluded to it, but I want to make it crystal clear. This is not a topical message on conflict. It has not been chosen out of the deep well of my own wisdom. We didn't have a leadership meeting in the back and says, okay, we need to have a sermon on conflict here. Not in the least. This is the Word of God, and it is meeting us here this morning by His design. Like I said, a year and a half ago almost, I started in James. This is where God has us this morning. To have this section to be so timed for the days of COVID-19, for the days of George Floyd, and more close to home for the days of leadership change at Harbor Church. What a blessing. It may not make you this morning quake in your boots like it has all week for me and even before that, but it does make me quake, even to consider our first time back at the table to be a sermon on conflict. I wrestled with that as I thought, we're going to come back to the table. Maybe it should be a soaring, high, encouraging message on the gospel, brief and to the point, and then come to the table. But no, here we are, and I don't think we should look away. That's the first thing. This is not a topical message. This is an expositional, consecutive expositional message. Second one is this. In a moment, we're going to read our passage. If your reflex upon reading this passage or hearing this passage read is, I know just who needs to hear this one, then let me preemptively unburden you of that reflex. We often do that with scriptural exhortation. Yes, I know just what argument to put this passage to use in. I can use this like a great, this is a perfectly crafted club for my brother. Now, James is talking to you this morning. He's talking to me. He's talking to men and women, boys and girls. He's talking to leaders in the church and members of the church. The core applications you draw this morning should begin here. That's what God is calling each of us to do this morning. Let the full weight of what James says come to rest on your own heart. Don't allow any deflection this morning. Our section this morning is part of a larger cohesive section from James chapter 4. Craig read the whole section, James 4, 1 through 12. In that section, my ESV title is Warnings Against Worldliness. That's a jam-packed section. It's a huge section. Originally, I thought, I'm going to take this whole section because it works so well together. And then a piece of advice from our own Pastor Chansky that I shouldn't take too big of a bite came to me. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. And we'll look at the rest of it in subsequent sermons. The first sermon this morning, we'll look at the first three verses where James shows us exactly where he sees worldliness manifesting itself among the members of a church in strife and quarrels and arguments. We're going to see it in three main headings. First, the reality of conflict. Then we'll see the source of conflict. And then we'll see religion in conflict. And we're going to be moving quickly, I hope. I'm as eager to get to the table as I think you guys are. So follow along as I read James 4, 1 through 3, then we'll pray. James 4, verse 1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we echo what Craig said. We wish to be bold. We wish to be your servants. We wish to be a force in a world of chaos, Lord, and yet we confess to you that we are so often hamstrung by what we have going on within the church itself. And so we ask that you would come this morning with your word and that you would loose our legs and loose our hands and loose our minds so that we might be who we're supposed to be in this world, that we might charge ahead. We give thanks that we can come here this morning to meet at your table, Lord. We ask that we would come to your table with clear hearts. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So our first point of exposition this morning is the reality of conflict, and it's just in the first half of verse 1. James starts this section with a very Jamesian little question here, very typical for him. He asks a massively loaded question. He asks, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Your version might say conflicts or wars. On the surface, there's nothing really that confusing about James's question. Conflict is the currency that our world runs on, right? And it has been since sin entered the world. Think back to the garden. What is one of the first tangible manifestations of sin being in the world? It's a blame-shifting argument, a conflict between two, the only two that there were. Conflict, strife. And so it's gone throughout biblical history and the rest of history. And even into today, we see continuous conflict between people. And we've experienced it ourselves. Maybe you're in the middle of a conflict now, a personal conflict with a family member, or in the church, or in your neighborhood. Maybe you cut the grass a certain way, and they cut the grass a certain way, and nobody knows who owns this piece of the grass. Who knows what it is? Maybe you're in a conflict right now. But is that what James is really asking this morning? Is he musing on the general tendency of human beings to be in conflict? Like if James were here, would he be saying, "I wonder why there's riots, and I wonder why that person is wrestling that with that police officer"? I don't think so. I don't think he's asking, why does conflict exist in humanity? James has not spoken as a philosopher in this book so far. He's spoken as a pastor to the church. And these three verses are not thoughts on the general depravity of man and how it drives him to conflict. James is being more specific. He's saying, what causes quarrels and fights among you? So who's the you here? Who's he talking to? It's the same you that James has been speaking to this entire book. He started the book addressing it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We talked about that, meaning it doesn't mean just Jewish people, but it means the church. And from that point on, James repeatedly addresses my brothers, my brothers, my brothers in his exhortations. He's talking to us. He's talking to the church, followers of Jesus Christ. This is even more evident when we consider what James just got done talking about at the end of chapter 3. He contrasted these two competing types of wisdom. The wisdom of the king. Our king is peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, while the wisdom of the world is self-driven, sin-motivated wisdom. And with that in mind, he just talked about those wisdoms. You can almost hear the marveling in his voice. He says, why do quarrels and fights exist between Christians? Why? How could it be? Between brothers and sisters in Christ. How can those who live unto the wisdom of the king get into situations where they're at odds with each other? In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul characterizes the global family of believers as one body joined together through Christ's sacrifice. And yet James is recognizing that even here in this one body, conflict does exist. As a pastor, he would have no doubt had specific situations, specific faces in mind when he asked that question. In this book alone, he's pointed to numerous examples of living faith that works in what would normally be a conflict-ripe situation. Remember back to his exhortations on showing partiality. If you don't think that there was conflict there in the church about people being treated well and people being shunted off to the side, then you're wrong, that he's certainly addressing a conflict-ripe situation. And James is not alone in recognizing the regularity of conflict within the body of Christ, the church. The New Testament is actually replete with example upon example, exhortations to pleas for unity, peace, forbearance, pleas that there would be no divisions amongst believers in the church. Even King David in the Psalms reflects on how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. The Word of God implores the people of God to be peaceable and united. And you might say, well, those are just kind of encouraging the positive side of it. These frequent exhortations would not be necessary in the Word of God if conflict and fighting were not a pressing concern in the church and among the people of God. We can add our own testimony to James's and Paul's conflict. Warring, quarrels are an all too often feature of life within the body. Are they not? I don't expect a resounding amen there, but I would say, are they not a common feature, unfortunately? Can anyone think again of a recent global event that may have caused you to be at odds with a brother or a sister? So that's the first thing we see here in this section. Conflict is a staple of the way the sin-cursed world operates. It is. We see it all around us. You don't have to go down the street. A couple weeks ago, there was a protest in that yard right there. Conflict is a staple of the world around us. And all too often, that same heart of conflict manifests itself right here in the church between brothers and sisters. It does not belong here, but it is here. But James is not satisfied, as always, to simply point out the existence of a problem. He wants to get the roots of the problem as well. And that brings us to our second main point. The source of conflict. The source of conflict. And that's in the second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. James wants the roots of this weed. If you ever weeded out weeds by the root, you know it's generally a more invasive kind of weeding. Dandelions are weeds. I don't know if you knew that. My kids don't know that dandelions are weeds. And I have dandelions in my yard, and it doesn't matter because when you have 5 kids and a full-time job, dandelions are like 1/1,000,000,000th on the list of things you have to care about. So dandelions exist in my yard. But if you want to get rid of a dandelion in your yard, you don't send your child out to pluck all the dandelions out by the stem. To get them out, you have to either poison them or you have to dig down into the dirt and get that root out. That's the only way it comes out. It's invasive. And that's what James does here with his answer to the question, why do you fight, church? He says, is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. Right into the heart of where we're at. Are there any other options, James? Are there any other reasons we might fight besides that, James? It's not a very satisfying answer to us sometimes. No, James, again, with Jamesian directness, posits a short and uncomfortable source for the conflicts that arise between brothers and sisters. He says, your passions are at war within you. Passions, the New King James Version says, desires for pleasure. What does James mean by passions, desires, and pleasures? Well, the word he uses here is the same word that we get the word hedonism from. Hedonism being the uncontrolled personal desire to fulfill every passion and whim that promises sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. In the Word of God, we see this concept of passions or desires, as James is referring to it, in a number of different places. I'm going to look at two right now. Look briefly with me at a couple of passages. First, Mark 4, 18 and 19. Mark 4, 18 and 19. In this passage, Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, and he identifies the thing that chokes out the effectiveness of the Word of God. Mark 4, starting in verse 18, says, and other seeds are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word out, and it proves unfruitful. So the desires that he speaks of there, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and block the effectiveness of the word. Now another passage, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is describing the godlessness of the last days, of these last days, and he says, starting in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 3, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit." And here's the catch-all descriptor. He wraps these things up and says, lovers of pleasure, lovers of those things, rather than lovers of God. The passions that James is talking about are inborn, native, selfish desires for things that are in opposition to the will of God. Look at verse 2a. He says, you desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Our passions are these deep-seated worldly bents, lust, envy, covetousness, and they produce hatred and make us willing to go to any lengths to get what we want. James says we murder even. Practically speaking, this casts a wide net over a whole host of ways that we tend to think or act. James is not being one-dimensional here when he talks about this. Envy-driven murder, we could say, okay, well, I've not done that. No problem. He's casting a wide net. These warring passions manifest themselves in a love of ease that keeps us from serving one another. Lust that drives spouses to unfaithfulness. Hatred that fuels acidic, hurtful communication between each other. Or maybe cutting people off. That person's out of my life. That brother is out of my life for good. Self-protection that leads us to lie to one another. Pride that makes us think that we don't need to repent or seek forgiveness. Or that stops us from being able to imagine that we could be wrong about something. Self-worship that makes us value our point of view above all other point of views. Callousness that views the hurts of others as insignificant things. There are many other ways. You know, I can list them, but you know, if you look in your own heart, there are many ways that our passions rise up and interact with others. We see and feel these passions rise up when we hear, for example, someone suggest that we are not considering all the facts when it comes to a COVID policy. Oh, you're not thinking through all of this. I've read things about it. Or when someone posts something on Facebook about masks and it just, it irks us. That's those passions. And it causes us to lash out. That's what James is talking about. Or when the topic of systemic racism comes up, or in the regular cadence of life within the body of Christ, this is when these passions manifest themselves among us. I hope the point is clear. James is saying that all conflict in the body of Christ happens because of people, Christian people, who are losing the battle against the selfish, sin-loving nature of their hearts. We quarrel because our love of self outweighs our love for our brother. It's uncomfortable to consider. That's it. Why do Christians fight? Because they've given themselves over to the passions in their own hearts. And I'll ask you a question. What's your reaction to this statement? What's your reaction to this? When you hear, you fight with your brother and sister in Christ because of your passions, what's your inward reaction? I won't ask you to raise your hand. I'll raise my hand. I suspect I'm not the only one who hears this, though, and thinks of current conflict and immediately starts bargaining their way through ways the current conflict does not apply to this situation, to what James is saying. Maybe you've got a little lawyer in your heart like I have in his heart, and it says, James says this, he levies this accusation, he says, why is there conflict between you and your brother? Isn't it your passions at war in your heart? And you say, objection, objection, that's very hyper-simplistic of you to say. Actually, it's offensive. I'm offended at you now for implying that it's that simplistic. You don't know my situation. You don't know what this other person has done to me. You don't know how disrespected I've been. I am unequivocally right, and this other person is unequivocally wrong. Look, I've got a chapter and I've got a verse that tells me so. And the chapter and verse means I can go and I can club that person into the dirt and argue with them. I'm entitled to, because I'm right. It's in the Bible that I'm right. Now we have to be careful here. There is such a thing as one-sided hurtfulness. There is such a thing as being sinned against and having someone's warring passions that they have going on rise up and do you harm. And James is not saying that all sin is two-sided. If you've been sinned against, James is not saying, oh, you must have deserved it. You did something, you must have. You can repent too. He's also not saying that we can't make a stand for the truth. Christians can and must lovingly correct error that we see in our brother and sister's ways of thinking. But lovingly proclaiming biblical truth is not quarreling until it progresses into self-defense. Many have fallen into the trap of arguing with one another under the guise of discipleship, for instance. Discipling those with whom you disagree requires constant motive checking. Be careful with this one. But James isn't talking about either of those scenarios. He's not talking about how to handle one-sided sinful treatment and how to lovingly stand for the truth. Those are two different messages in their own right. Now, James is saying that if a fellow Christian brother sins against you and it causes you to fall into a quarrel, that no matter how unfair the original sin is, you've become party to the blame for the fight that has arisen. Sin that is committed in response to sin does not get a pass when Christians fight. It's the product of two individuals' sinful passions smashing into each other, always. I think I mentioned this to somebody in conversation, as my dad has told me a million times. It's been a really long time since he told me, because he told me when I was a kid. A million times, though, when I would say to him, "Dad, Ben," my brother Ben is fighting with me. Ben is fighting with me. And he would always say, he wouldn't even turn his head most of the time. He would always say, "Aaron, takes two to dance." And I would go, and that's where James leaves us here this morning, in the middle of verse 2. Right? It takes two to dance. It takes two to fight. Because if what James says is true, then it means that the person responsible for rectifying every quarrel that I have with a brother and sister is me. It's me. And that sometimes the end of a quarrel looks like gracious and loving surrender by just one person. That's a hard thing to grapple with. Maybe praise God, you haven't been in a situation where you've had to do that. But sometimes you have to do that. And sometimes that's the end of a quarrel. Surrender by one side. Lord willing, it's not always the case between Christian brothers. Lord willing, surrender by one side means the fall of the other side, and there's reconciliation and it's sweet. But that's not always the case. And we can't hold out for that to be the case before we take the first step. We can't say, until I'm sure that I can walk away from this table with as much as I brought to this table, I can't unload this conflict. Why do Christians fight? Because no one is willing to put to death their passions. Do you see why I said it's so important not to think, "Oh man, thank goodness so-and-so is here this morning, hearing this now. Now maybe they'll finally get it, what I've been trying to get through their head." You can't put to death somebody else's passions. James doesn't leave us with much wiggle room here. In our next sermon, James tells us that willfully continuing to quarrel, with this in mind, with our brother and sister in Christ, is a hallmark of friendship with the world. This is such a difficult thing to see for what it is, but it's vital that we do. It's vital, especially considering the times that we're living in. Conflict is rising. I talked with a brother last week, and I said it would have been so different to apply this passage to our world a year and a half ago. What conflicts maybe we had in mind a year and a half ago? But now all of a sudden we have this table of conflicts in front of us. We can't open an internet browser without seeing it, or Facebook without seeing it, or look at our phones without seeing it, or read group text without seeing it. It's all around us, conversations. We're swimming in the waters all of a sudden of conflict. And not just conflict Harbor Church or conflict member to member, but conflict globally, all over the world. This brings us to our last point, and it's going to be the briefest of the three. Religion and conflict. James has painted us into a corner, I said, hasn't he? Not many places to go when he says, if you want to solve that fight, then you have to solve that fight by putting to death your passions. And when we get painted into a corner, we get inventive oftentimes. In verse 2, the end of verse 2 to verse 3, James alludes to two ways believers, they kind of use religion to wiggle out of this corner. I'm not quite ready to relinquish this passion, but James hits me. He's kind of hit me right between the eyes this morning. So how can I maintain an air of religiosity while also hanging on to the conflict or the quarrel? Look at verses, second half of verse 2 and verse 3. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So consider these two ways that James alludes to here, these two ways that we try to make God apply to our passions. The first way is we separate them from God, right? He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Putting the best construction on what it is that we want, James tells us that we don't have what we want because we won't ask for it. We allow ourselves to drift into thinking that the object of our desire, or the source of the conflict, as we've seen this morning, be it a person or a thing or event, that's outside of, separate from our relationship with God. We don't need to bring it to Him. It doesn't need to be an object for prayer. If this inward desire is going to be met, if these plans are going to come to fruition, if this sticky issue is going to be sorted out, if this person is going to see their error, if I'm going to be vindicated from this wrong that's been done, I must be the instrument to bring it about. Nobody else can do it. Just me and my wisdom, just me and my position. James reminds us that many conflicts arise from our willfully separating the situation we are in from our relationship with God. My sonship, my membership in the body, we know these things. All about the goodness and the mercy of God. We're going to celebrate the goodness and the mercy of God and salvation this morning. These exist over here. This conflict exists over here. This desire and passion is here. And if I'm going to get it, I have to grab it. Never considering to taking it to God in prayer. What does the hymn writer say? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. James is alluding to that here. Why do we do this? If, in fact, the desire of our heart is not a sinful desire, why would we do this? Isn't it because turning something over to God in prayer means accepting the answer that God gives us? But that's James putting the best construction on it. Sometimes we neglect bringing our desires to God in prayer because we're too proud to turn them over to Him. But there's an uglier way that we sometimes try to bring God into our passions. And that's in the last part of this section. James says, you ask, but you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So we try to make God serve our passions. We've seen this morning that so often we're driven by our passions and that these passions are so often self-motivated, self-serving, and worldly. James is saying that sometimes we hang on to our passions while trying to maintain an air of religiosity by actually wrapping those passions up in a prayer. We bring them to God. We don't want to put our passions to death. We don't want to seek to conform our passions to the will of God. We want to keep them, so we bring our self-motivated requests, in quotes, requests to God, and we say, look, I have a plan. I have an idea. I need you to bring it about, please. I'll be the brains. Don't worry about all the planning. You need to be the muscle. Bring it about. Take an example from my own life, and this one, I don't know if you'll find it to be a stretch or not. I was having a conversation, again, with a brother here, a friend, about how this part of the passage applies or relates to current racial tension in the United States, and even in the church where we see racial tension as a factor. And it struck me. How often after an incident like the murder of George Floyd have I prayed for racial peace within the church? I've prayed for that often. I really have. How often have we prayed for it? Now, how often, I've asked myself this question, how often have I actually meant that I wanted peace and quiet? Not peace, peace and quiet in the church. Not praying that God would conform me and everyone involved to His will and His desires, no matter what it costs me. Not asking God to root out hidden sin in my heart that might be causing racial tension and division. Not saying, God, what is my part in this? Show me, help me to unload it. Help me to repent of it, but rather deep down praying that God would cause this perplexing, threatening, soul-searching conversation about racism to just kind of go away. Hopefully the news cycle will spin out and we don't have to worry about it anymore in the church. I don't want my soul to be searched. I just want people to stop suggesting that I might have sinned, or that I might have a lack of understanding, or that something ought to change in me. James is telling us that God does not grant that kind of request. God is not a vending machine for our passions. So to sum up this passage, this is the heart of James's exhortation regarding the source of conflict between brothers and sisters, between Christians. Although we have been redeemed, We often go running back to our inward lusts and passions for guidance. Because we allow our passions to guide us, we frequently find ourselves in conflict with one another. Christians ought not be in conflict with one another. Unresolved conflict in the body between brothers and sisters is a grieving, dangerous thing to have within the body. It is. I'm not going to make you say amen to that, but it is a dangerous thing to have. Especially nowadays. Anytime it's dangerous, but especially nowadays. When the attacks are heightened and from all sides, unresolved, unhandled conflict is dangerous. The only way to resolve and then avoid future conflict between brothers, and you need to hear me clearly here, is for you to take your warring passions and conform them to the will of God. With all this in mind, now consider two applications before we come to the table. First application, resist the worldly lie that tells you that the blood of Christ is not enough to unite the people of God. Turn back to Ephesians 4. I referenced it earlier. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 6, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he tells us what empowers this urging on his part. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Brothers and sisters, be reminded this morning as you consider this passage, this is who we are. This is who we are. It's the word the Apostle Paul uses seven times to describe us. One. One. We weren't always so, were we? We were once a dysfunctional herd of self-loving, self-serving people. Many of us didn't know each other. Look at the world around us. Look at the chaotic, rage-filled, scrambling for position that we see. That's who we were. And sometimes that's what we act like now. That world continues to hammer out marching orders to us. Can you hear the marching orders? It's like the beat of a drum that the world continues to tell us. Serve self. Serve self. Your rights, your freedoms, whoever they owe you. They owe you. The world tells us that, hammers it out. And we bring that drum beat, those marching orders, here into the body and it making our mindset. Do you hear it ever, or is it just me? But consider what the word of Christ, the work of Christ has done. It has taken a group that was defined by mercenary individualism, us, and has knit us together into one body with one Spirit, sharing one hope, serving one Lord with one faith through one baptism. Our head is the one true God and Father of all. In that Ephesians 4 passage, the Apostle Paul is not saying, try to be one. Like, try to be one with each other. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying that if you're a believer, this is who you are. You are one body. And now James circles in behind Paul, and the implication of all that we've heard this morning from this passage is, so act like one body. James' question should sound like a rebuke to us this morning. Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Why have you assumed the worst of one another's motives? Why have you spoken hatefully to or about one another? You of all people who are brothers, who are one, why have you done it? What issues are you allowing to tear you apart? There is a vicious, destroying strain of worldly thinking that has been weaponized in our age and injected into the church. It says we are entitled to fight with hate. Cut off a brother or sister until they give us what we think they owe us. That's everywhere around us. That's why thousands upon tens of thousands are protesting daily, destroying, running, ravaging our society, because we think we're entitled to it until somebody gives us what we think they owe us. And that idea has been injected into the bloodstream of the church. What do they owe us? Maybe it's respect. Maybe it's something that we want that they seem to have the power to grant us. Maybe it's just an apology. And until we get it, we're no longer one. Oneness is done away with. Sure, the blood of Christ is a very powerful thing. I'll give you that. It's very powerful, but not quite enough. It's not quite powerful enough to unite me to my brother. Not without a few extra ingredients. Christ's blood and fill in the blank unites the body. May this never be our mindset. May this thought never be among us. May we excise this thought, no matter what the conflict, no matter what situation we're in, may we cut it off from among us. In a moment, we're going to gather around the table to eat the Lord's Supper together for the first time in months. I'm hungry for it. I really am. This meal is a testimony to the unity that the body and the blood of Christ brings to the people of God. We're not here to each eat our own meal or to eat a meal with the people in our little circles. We are here as a body, united by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we will soon be commemorating. So I ask you this morning, are you approaching this table this morning in conflict with a brother or a sister? Are you? Slay your inward passions this morning. Cast off the conflict that those passions have produced. We do not live based on our own passions, but rather on the will of the King. We do not live lives that are empowered by our own power, praise God. We live lives empowered by the Spirit. So you can cast off that conflict. You can put those passions to death. Through the blood of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and you might think, I don't know if I can do it. I just can't. Bring it to Him. Go to Him. Right now, ask God. He will not deny you the power to cast it off. Go to God with it. One last application before we come to the table. If you are being treated unjustly, and I use that word not ironically, I promise you. If you're being treated unjustly, or you might say poorly, by a Christian brother or sister, you are in good company. Earlier in the sermon, I mentioned that one-sided sinning is a reality between brothers. It happens. Not all damaged relationships are two-sided affairs. And as I've preached, you might have been thinking to yourself, that's me. I haven't fired back, but I feel like I have a bullet in the chamber and I'm ready to go. I don't know how much longer I can take it. A relationship's broken, but I know that I haven't broken it. Another person has, with their careless words or hateful actions, they've done something and there's aught between us, I think, and I don't know what I can do to fix it, except for fight for myself. If I don't go to war for myself, who's going to do it? If I don't get justice for myself, who will get justice for me? If I don't quarrel, who is going to take up the charge here? If that's where you are this morning, I could say so much to you about the fact that there might be a time to defend yourself or seek out that justice that you're looking for or many other things. But here, right here next to the table, I'm not going to say either of those things. What I will say is, as you come to the table, if you're a sinned against person, an empty feeling brother or sister with a broken relationship, be encouraged. You are following in your brother's footsteps. Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross. And he did it not for brothers, he did it for enemies, he did it for us. To be treated poorly and to resist sinning in return puts you in good company. I'll let the words of the Apostle Peter bring us to the table this morning. How can we do this? How can we put to death our passions and love our brothers and sisters, even when they sin against us? How can we stop a quarrel before it springs out of the ground? How can we embrace James' exhortations, difficult exhortation he has for us this morning? Look with me at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24, and I'll close with this. The Apostle Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Amen, Harbor Church. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We give thanks for faithfully dealt blows from your word. And we ask that you would help the blows to land. We ask that you would bring your spirit now to backfill all that has been said and to empower all that we must do. And now as we come to the table, Lord, we pray that your blessing would be on it, that you would blow the conflict out of this room like dust with the mighty wind from your mouth, that this would be a Lord's table celebration that speaks to your power and the unity you bring. We pray these things in your name. Amen.